Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 17. Let us hear God's word. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we return again to our series of lectures on the worship of God. And we come this morning to consider the singing of praise to the Lord. We've looked at the object and the matter and the manner of worship, as well as the nature of worship. We've seen that worship is a dialogue between God's people and Himself. And we've seen that this dialogue takes place through various sacrifices or elements or parts of worship. We considered three parts or elements, particularly those that relate to God speaking to us, the reading, the preaching, and then our reception or hearing of the Word of God. And then two Lord's Days ago, we began to consider these two other elements where we speak back to God, that speaking to Him in prayer, and then this Lord's Day we'll consider praise. I alluded to Hebrews 13:15 in the prayer that we opened up with this morning. There in Hebrews 13:15, Paul says, "By Him, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So here we see God calling us through Paul to give praise to God, the Father, through the Son. It is the fruit of our lips. It's a giving thanks to His name, that all that His name involves. Before we jump into this in depth this morning, and probably next Lord's Day morning, I want to finish off what I failed to cover 2 weeks ago regarding prayer, and that'll just be kind of a reminder or a refresher for us regarding what we considered about the element of prayer. And an application, which I was unable to get to, I had 3 points. I think it's important for us to remember the centrality of corporate prayer. Think of Isaiah 56:7. Prophecy concerning the new covenant church. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. It's important for us to remember that the church in the new covenant is described in what many call the fifth gospel of Isaiah as the house of prayer. So we are not to minimize that element of prayer, which can, over time, happen in our churches, but it should not. It is an element, a sacrifice that we are to offer. It's interesting that to call on the name of God is a description of a Christian church or of a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul welcomes or greets the Corinthians, and he greets them with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he addresses them and those in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ. He's obviously saying, I'm greeting you and all the other churches that are going to read this letter eventually as it gets circulated to the various congregations. But he doesn't call them congregations here in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He calls them every place where God's name is called upon. Because that's what churches do when they gather. They call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we need to remember the centrality of prayer. Secondly, we need to remember our unique duty in corporate prayer. And that is real simply, to pay attention. It's to pay attention. In Acts 1:14 and 2:1, there are just two examples. There's many examples through the book of Acts. We see the church praying with one accord. There's a unity that's involved in corporate prayer, and that unity can only take place if we are engaged intellectually with what is being prayed, so that we can enter into it with all of our inner man. So we have to remember our duty. We also need to remember our duty regarding the amen. We spoke about that in 1 Corinthians 14:16. But we're all to say the amen. I believe it was Robert Louis Dabney, and if somebody could find this for me, I would greatly appreciate it. He himself believed in head coverings for women. The reason he did was that he believed in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage that women, when women spoke, they were to have their heads covered. It was only regarding their speaking, and it was that they were to say the amen, as well as oftentimes the word prophesying refers to singing. And so he said women are supposed to say something in the church. They're not to ask questions. They're not to teach. They're to say the amen, and they're to sing. And so this is clearly something that men ought to engage in the amen as well as women. Thirdly, regarding corporate prayer, I think we need to remember what is happening. What is happening when we as God's people pray? I think there's particularly two things I think that we tend to forget are happening when we pray. First is Ezekiel 36:37. In Ezekiel 36, we have the new covenant blessings promised to the people of God. And in verse 37, we pick up and it says this: "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." God says, "I'm going to do something for you." And yet He says, "I'm going to do it through or via your prayers for it." So God gives us promises. Matthew Henry says God also stirs us up to pray for those promises. God initiates prayer by stirring us up to pray for the promises that He's already given us. And then He answers our prayer after we've asked Him. But He begins and He finishes the cycle of prayer. And I think that's important for us to recognize. We're not twisting God's arm in prayer. And I think that's very important for us to keep in mind as we go to God in prayer, as individuals, as families, and as a corporate body. The other thing I think we have to remember is this implication. In Malachi 1:11, we read this regarding the new covenant church: "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." God says in the new covenant period, His word is going to be spread, and people in every place throughout the whole world are going to be in unique congregations worshiping Him. They're going to be offering incense. Are they going to be involved in the ceremonial system? Are they going to each establish some model of the temple? Of course not. They're going to be praying. And if you look at Revelation 8:3-5, you'll see that. Consider Revelation 8:3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Have you ever considered, do you consider, that when we as God's people are in corporate prayer, incense is being offered to God before His throne? Oftentimes we are not thinking about the throne room of God when we're engaged in worship, are we? But here I think in Revelation 3, we certainly see it in relation to prayer. And if you look at verses 4 and 5 this Lord's Day afternoon, you'll see the consequences of the prayers of God's people. You see judgments being poured out upon the earth. And it comes in consequence of the prayers of God's people being offered before the throne of heaven. So I think that at least summarizes what I needed to conclude regarding prayer, that first element where we speak to God. Now, I'd like us to consider this Lord's Day and next, and potentially another, this issue of psalmody, or the singing of praises. And I would recommend this book by Michael Bushell, The Songs of Zion, if anyone is interested in a more thorough examination of the issue. This is an extra copy, so if anybody wants to borrow it, they're more than welcome to. I won't cover the topic in quite as much detail. The reason I don't want to do so is that it would imbalance this whole series of lectures. And I want to seek to keep some symmetry as we cover the various elements of worship. But if there are questions that you have, please feel free to ask them, and I will seek to answer them either here or in private if there are some questions raised. But I think we need to begin this morning as we consider singing of God's praise. We need to consider first a survey of singing God's inspired praises in the Bible itself. Where did the singing of God's praises start, and where does it end? We find the angels singing God's praises at creation in Job chapter 38. Job 38, verses 6 and 7. It's a very interesting passage where Job gives us some insight into what went on at creation. Job 38, 6 and 7. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Here are the angels, unfallen. Morning stars are described as sons of God. They're creatures. And what do? They sing God's praises. They shout for joy together in unison at the creation. We see as well in the Scriptures God's people praising Him when He delivers them. We see it particularly in Exodus 14, 29 through Exodus 15, 1 and then following in the song there that Moses and Miriam sing. We see God's people singing after a great deliverance. Exodus 15. We also learn from the title of Psalm 90 that Moses wrote a psalm. We don't have that psalm set in any historical setting in the books of the Scriptures. We don't find it in the book of Exodus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, but we do find it there in the Psalter. The title is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. We find in Deuteronomy, the second law, as Moses preaches the law again before the people of God are about to go into the land of promise. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43, we have the song of Moses. So we see God's people singing praises through the Scriptures. We find also Deborah's song in Judges 5, 1 through 31. And then we come to really the zenith of inspired song under David, who's described in 2 Samuel 23:1 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. God gives to David unique ability in poetry and in song, and he writes a significant number of the psalms, and we'll consider those in several minutes. But he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he compiles a psalter. He writes a significant number of these psalms that are then sung in the temple and then are eventually sung as well in the synagogues. Then we also find Hezekiah and his involvement in the singing of praise. In 2 Chronicles 29:25 through 30, we find that as part of the reformation of Hezekiah, he restores the psalm singing that David had appointed or ordained. It's very interesting. We also find him not only being involved in the compiling there of the Psalms, we find in the Proverbs him also involved as well in the organizing of the Proverbs. We see that in Proverbs 25, verse 1. We also find a song, potentially a song of Hezekiah, in Isaiah 38, verses 10 through 20. It's unclear to me if whether it really is a song or not, but in verse 20, he speaks about singing his songs in worship in the house of God. But as you consider what 2 Chronicles says about the songs that he appointed in the house of God, we see that Hezekiah's songs are David's songs. But he had taken them to himself. And that's the way God's word ought to be to us. It's not as though we're saying, when we say it's our word, that it means we originated the word. What it means is it's ours. It's dear to us. And God has given it to us as a possession. We also see the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3, 1 through 19. It says it's a prayer in verse 1, but then as we read on at the last verses, we see that it was also a song. And many of the Psalms, of course, were prayers as well. And they were originally prayers, most often by individuals. Now we also see God's people singing praise, not only through David. We also find that they're still singing praise under the Babylonian captivity. We learn in Psalm 137:3 that they're asked to sing a song. And they don't desire to sing the songs of Zion any longer in this foreign land. And we'll consider that in the near future. But we see them singing in the captivity. We also see them singing God's praises when they return from the captivity. In Jeremiah 31, verses 10 and 12, we see that God had prophesied that they would do just that. He told them that's what they would do. Jeremiah 31, 10 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. What's going to happen when they're gathered together? What's the therefore? That they would sing in the height of Zion. They would return praises to God for His great deliverance, just as God's people had done many times past. We actually find them in Ezra and Nehemiah doing just what God had prophesied they would in Jeremiah 31. In Ezra 3:11, we find the people of God praising God through psalmody. We see it, they're either singing Psalm 106 or Psalm 136. We don't have the whole psalm spelled out. We have the refrain of the psalm referred to, and that refrain is found in both Psalm 106 and 136. So it's one or both of those psalms that were sung. We also find in Nehemiah 12, 45 through 46, that Nehemiah restores David's ordinances of psalmody. Just as Hezekiah had done under his reformation, the reformation that God uniquely called him to, so under the leadership of Nehemiah, we see the restoration of the ordinances of the Psalms of David. We also find the singing of praise in the New Testament. And let me just give you a survey of that. Consider at the birth of Jesus in Luke 2:13 and 14, the song of the angels. And I think this is helpful for us to remember that we're not the only ones singing God's praises. He has other creatures that He's made singing His praises. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The angels praising God at the birth of Messiah. Now there are some that would say there are some other songs in Luke as well. Luke 2 and 3 refer to three poetical, apparently poetical pieces of Mary, Zachariah, or Zacharias, and Simeon. And there are many that would contend they are songs because of their poetic, apparent poetic nature. Personally, I'm not convinced they're songs in the first place, because in Luke 2:46 it says Mary said these things. In verse 67 it says that Zacharias prophesied these things, and then it says of Simeon he said these things. So it appears that they spoke these things, not sung these things. But regardless, if they were songs, we don't find them in the compiled songbook, just as we don't find various other songs of the Old Testament in the inspired, collected hymn book, psalm book of the church. We'll look at that a little later, but I just wanted to bring that out. They're potential songs, but I'm not convinced they are, given the fact that it's not said in the Scripture that they were actually sung. And so we can't just assume that every time some passage of Scripture looks a little poetic, that it's necessarily a song, when there's no evidence to that fact. Another critical passage where we see the singing of praises in the New Testament is at the Paschal feast, or at the Lord's Supper. As the Passover moved to the Lord's Supper, we find in Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26 the disciples singing a hymn, or literally hymning, singing praise, it could be translated. And all the scholars say that clearly they were singing the second part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. And the latter part of the Hallel is Psalms 115 through 118. And the Jews still today, Orthodox Jews, still sing those psalms as they partake of the Passover. William Romaine said this regarding the singing of the Hallel by Christ. He said, "The singing of the Hallel by Christ and the 11 in the guest chamber on the night of his betrayal may be said to mark the point at which the Psalter passed over from the old dispensation to the new. For it accompanied the celebration of the new ordinance of the Lord's Supper, as well as the celebration of the expiring Passover. Thenceforward, it is assumed that at every gathering of Christians for mutual edification, someone will, quote, have a psalm to be sung." He says here in the transition from Old Testament to New Testament in terms of the ordinances, we see the psalms being sung in both settings. We also see Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi praying and singing praises. We find James in James 5:13 telling people that when they're merry, they should sing the psalms. Seems to be addressed to people as individuals, that there's a profit for individual singing of the psalms. Then in 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul assumes that psalms are being sung even in the church of Corinth, and tells them that people will have psalms, psalms will be sung in corporate worship. We also find in Revelation 5:9, 14:3, 15:2 through 4, that the church that's already in glory, they are involved in the praising of God. And so I think it's legitimate for us to assume, if those that have already gone to glory are singing God's praises before the throne in their spirits, that we can assume that when Christ returns to take His church home, to reunite all of His people, their bodies and their souls, and to take them to the new heavens and new earth, they will also, with us, be involved in praise to all eternity. So praise begins right at creation, and it continues. It goes on unto eternity. When God created the world, His first creatures, the angels, the first, let's say, intellectual creatures, were praising Him. And His intellectual creatures will continue to praise Him, those that He has redeemed. We see when they were redeemed in time, they sung praises. And when the complete redemption of God's people comes, we as God's people will continue to sing his praise. So I think it's important for us to see the context, the broad context in which praise that we involve ourselves in is set. We're not the only ones praising God. His unfallen angels are praising him. The heavenly host that includes them as well as those that have gone to glory are praising him, as well as us, his people. So I think that's helpful for us to understand. Any questions regarding this brief survey of singing God's praises in the Scripture? Any thoughts or questions? Five, nine, 14, 3, and then 15, 2 through 4. Okay? And again, there are many other sections, but there's at least a broad overview and some really key periods when we see God's people praising Him. Now, I want to speak briefly about the inspired collection of the songs of praise. Particularly, I'm speaking of the Psalter. Just as God, in His providence, caused the Bible to come into being, He also caused part of that Bible, which is the Psalter, to come into being and to have the very shape that it has. In other words, we don't believe that every single inspired saying or writing is in our Bible. We don't contend that everything that God ever had His prophets speak is inscripturated. Yes, it was inspired, but not everything that was inspired was preserved. You see, we don't have all the prophecies of all the prophets. And so we also have a compiled Psalter or a church hymnal that doesn't have all the songs that were ever sung by God's people in it. But what we have are those that God would have us have in it. They would have in it for us to sing on a continual basis. Let's speak briefly about the Psalter itself. It was written by David, Asaph, Solomon, Haman, Ethan, and Moses, and maybe others. David is mentioned in 73 of the titles, but obviously he wrote more than 73 of the Psalms because, just for example, Psalm 2 has no title, but in Acts 4:25 we see Psalm 2 being attributed to David. So we have some inspired examples where we learn that non-titled psalms are David's, at least some of them. We find Asaph writing 12 of them, Psalm 50, Psalms 73 through 83. We find 10 of these psalms in the titles that are for the sons of Korah. But it says it's for the sons of Korah, so we're not sure who wrote them necessarily, but we understand that they're for the sons of Korah. You can learn a little bit about Korah in Numbers 16 and 26:11, but there we see that Korah's seed is allowed to be participants in the praise of God's people in spite of the rebellion of Korah. And the fact that there are these psalms for this group of the sons of Korah that were part of the singers under the ordinances of David is really a sign of mercy afforded to his seed. We also find two psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, entitled For Solomon. Some people believe it's referring that they are of Solomon's authorship. Other people believe they're actually David wrote these for Solomon. I think that's probably the most likely scenario. We find Psalm 88 being from Heman, or Haman wrote that one. Psalm 89, Ethan. And then Psalm 90, Moses. So we see this Psalter having some psalms back into Jewish antiquity in terms of having Moses' psalms. And then there are 50 approximately that have no title at all. We learn that the Psalter was compiled, I believe, by at least three men. Scriptures are clear regarding two of them. We see again David being the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1. We also turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16. Verse 7 through 9. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. So here we see David delivering this psalm, and if you've noticed, this psalm is in the italics, it's not actually there. He delivered first to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph, and then this is what they sing. And clearly David appointed these things. We also see in Psalm 72:20 kind of a wrap-up of the first three books of the Psalter. Psalm 72:20, kind of a little conclusion of this section. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And that gives us some suggestion that the majority of these psalms, at least, were in the original compilation that David put together. We also see that Hezekiah was involved in his reformation in 2 Chronicles 29:25 through 30, that he restores the Davidic psalmody. And so we're led to believe that he got all those things that could be found back together, as well as he was involved in some compiling of the Proverbs, as we see in Proverbs 25, verse 1. Let me read that to you. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Hezekiah had a great interest in making sure these Proverbs of Solomon were copied out, were translated, and included in this book. So it appears that there were some that he actually was involved in making sure got into the book of Proverbs. Also, many scholars believe that Ezra was involved in the final editing of the entire collection of Psalters. E.J. Young says, quote, probably Ezra was the final editor of the entire collection. And there is a lot of rabbinic teaching that suggests the same thing, that Ezra would have been, because Ezra and Nehemiah would have been at the end of the closing of the Old Testament canon, and they would have been then compiling those things. And Ezra was not a prophet primarily, but he was a scribe. He was one that wrote and compiled as well as exegeted that which has already been put into sacred scripture. Now, I've already briefly spoken about the unique character of the book of Psalms or the book of praises. We need to recognize that the book is a unique collection predominantly of individual prayers that God has ordained would be inscripturated for us. So the book is certainly a model for prayer. And I think sometimes we forget that when we realize that clearly it is a book for praise. It's also a model for prayer. But clearly we do not see in Scripture, as we do through, say, particularly the Chronicles and the Kings, the church actually praying the Psalms verbatim. What we see is we see them singing the Psalms. So we find that it is also a collection of songs for perpetual use. The title of the book is the Book of Psalms or Praises. Its title is not the Book of Prayers, but the Book of Praises, because it is uniquely a book of praise. I want you to listen to this rather long quote by Michael Bushell. It may be asked at this point why we limit ourselves to the inspired Psalms, excluding, for example, the host of inspired canticles found in the Scripture outside the Psalter. Our answer is simply that we see no clear indication in the Scriptures that such songs were intended by God's for God, by God, for perpetual use in His church. In the absence of such an indication, it would seem prudent to refrain from singing such compositions in worship. For similar reasons, we would also suggest that the practice of singing prose portions of Scripture in worship is unwise. The Holy Scriptures are not to be subjected to uses that are foreign to their original purpose and design. In other words, what he's saying is God gave us a book of praises. So that's what we're to use for praise. We're not to sing the whole Bible, because the whole Bible hasn't been given to us for praise. The whole Bible has been given to us for reading and for exposition. A section of that Bible that has been given to us for reading and for exposition and hearing has been given to us for praise. So if you've ever considered the fact that our hymn committee consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the hymn committee, or the psalm committee, that put together these chapters, these psalms, these songs for our singing. Now, I'll just begin this morning to broach the subject of songs of praise for church today. I've obviously made some logical jump that I'm contending that the Psalter is all that we're to sing. And I think I've sought to do that by following this survey of where praise leads. But I think, obviously, that's not the crux of the argument. The argument ultimately has to come down to particular verses of Scripture and what they teach. So let's at least begin looking at the songs of praise for the church today. What are we to sing? In weeks to come, we'll consider how we're to sing, when we're to sing, why we're to sing. But what are we to sing? We have to ask. So for some, the question is no more difficult than the question whether the songs of God are superior to the songs of men. For many, the argument is concluded in answering that question. It does appear in church history that that was the primary question that John Calvin and John Knox asked themselves. That when they considered exclusive psalmody, the focus of their argument was the sufficiency of Scripture. That Scripture is sufficient, and we don't need anything more. Now, the Puritans, the Second Reformation, so to speak, they went beyond that and began to prove from what's called the regulative principle, that is, that God has told us how we are to worship and what is to be in His worship, and what, therefore, anything that He hasn't told us, as well as that which He's forbidden, doesn't belong in worship. And that was a distinguishing mark of Calvin and Knox, and then the Reformation in most of the European countries apart from Germany. Because Luther thought that, well, certainly what's forbidden can't be in worship, but Luther held a mediating view where he said things that aren't forbidden and aren't commanded can be in worship. And if you've noticed where the Lutheran Church has drifted, I would contend that he was on a slippery slope from the start. And that position, I believe, is a slippery slope, because then what can you add? And there's so many things that can be added and divert you from the things that God has commanded. So, ultimately, the Puritans were arguing from the sufficiency of Scripture, but they took it a step further and said the sufficiency of Scripture shows us that the things that God says should be in worship are what's to be in worship. And I think from both of those arguments, we can conclude that the Psalms are an adequate psalm book for the church. Let's just consider the Old Testament considerations this morning. Psalm 95, 1 and 2, we're commanded, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Not with hooting and howling, but we're to make a joyful noise with psalms. With words. with words that are found in the songs or the psalms in the Psalter. We also see the same thing in Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye all of His wondrous work. I find that very interesting, that there in Psalm 105 we're told to sing unto God, sing psalms unto Him, it's repeated, and then talk ye all of His wondrous works. He now says sing to God and then talk to one another. And so I think we see again fellowship and mutual admonition and edification flows out of singing and praising God. We're going to see that when we look at this Colossians 3 passage that I read. And we see that we're to teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to speak to one another in these words that we speak to God. There are many additional commands to sing psalms, particularly found in the Psalter. I'll just mention a couple. Psalm 81:2, Psalm 98:5, and then Psalm 100, verse 2. Now next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the New Testament scriptures regarding the duty of singing praise, and particularly as they relate to what we are to sing. We'll consider in particular this Colossians passage, Colossians 16, or 3, 16 and 17, and then we will also consider church history a little bit. Not that church history is in itself an argument for us to use to follow what we do, but I think it would be interesting for us to at least be refreshed in terms of seeing what the early church understood regarding this issue, what they sang up till almost year 1000, and clearly what the Church of God predominantly sang after the Reformation up till a period of about a couple hundred years ago. So let us close in a word of prayer.